Thank you for that reading. I'm not sure what translation that was that put it into some kind of paraphrase, understandable, more so than what we get in our NIV or in our King James or in our RSV. Good poetry. We will refer to that in a few minutes. Whenever I come in at this time of the year into this, near the front of this building, then my heart is warmed when I see those blankets piling up. I'm assuming that I'm not the only one. It's just so good to see that kind of effort, and well, it's good for all of us to see that we can support people who are in need of blankets, and that it is done with such craftsmanship and beauty. So, I love it. Do you like your body? What kind of a question is that? Do you feel quite at home in your body? When you look in the mirror, are you quite content with what you see? And you say, of course I feel at home in this thing, this house. As long as the furnace keeps working, pumping blood through our veins, as long as the lines are not clogged with fatty cholesterol, as long as the plumbing keeps working, and you young people, just wait till you turn 50 or 60. As long as the computer works, but when the mice and the mold get into the walls, when cancer or disease invades, or simply the inevitable process of aging, this house begins to show signs of decay, of things breaking down. And probably the less at home we feel in this house that we call our body. I think that's a reality. And the reading that we just heard from Ecclesiastes talks about that. We know that the book of Ecclesiastes talks much about the meaninglessness or vanity of this life. And here, if we can put that up on the screen again, I'll make some brief references to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes has repeated phrases like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or NIV has meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And our reading says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. I think RSV says, before the evil days come. What we heard was, before you get old. The days of trouble being about aging. And then the preacher, the word Ecclesiastes actually means the preacher, likely it was Solomon, goes on to describe the pains and struggles of aging, the keepers of the house, the arms that once were muscular start to tremble, the grinders that once were healthy, white teeth are now few, those eyes looking through the windows grow dim, the hearing fades. I know about that. We wake up with the birds because we can't sleep, but we can't actually hear the birds anyway. All of that is in that poetry. The healthy, dark hair on our heads begins to look like the white blossoms of the almond tree. Quite a few of us actually are looking a bit more like the almond tree every year. And then, of course, some of us don't have to worry. It's going to thin out before it gets white. And then in death, our bodies slowly turn back to dust. It's a description of an aging body. The conclusion is that life really has little meaning. But the book of Ecclesiastes uses the phrase under the sun 21 times throughout the 12 chapters. Under the sun. As in, on this side of eternity, life has little meaning. At least that's the conclusion that Solomon or the writer comes to. It's interesting poetry, but the tone is a bit fatalistic. We get the sense that when this life is over, that's all there is. This is evident in the reading from Ecclesiastes. This is a little bit characteristic of the Old Testament theology, especially in its understanding about the afterlife. The Old Testament actually says very little about heaven. Our Anabaptist way of reading the Old Testament is that it is a somewhat immature, not fully developed theology. And this is not heresy, so keep your seatbelts on. It simply understands that when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said in the Old Testament, but I say to you," and he says that 7 times in the Sermon on the Mount, or when the writer of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son," and that this is in fact a better, a superior covenant, and he says that 4 times in the book of Hebrews, we call this progressive revelation. That is, we need to understand or read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, not as a flat Bible. That doesn't mean that we accept further revelation beyond the New Testament. We believe that what we have is complete. It's enough. And so we don't accept revelations like the Book of Mormon or some other movements that have added. But it is a way of understanding and reading and making sense of our reading. In the Old Testament, for instance, blessings and curses, rewards and punishments are experienced in this life under the sun. It's constantly evident in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 1 says the righteous are blessed, the wicked are cursed. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer, and yet many of us don't experience life that way. Much of the Christian world suffers persecution and poverty, and sometimes it seems like the unchristian world experiences the blessings. Our study in Sunday school in 1 Peter has reminded us constantly that as Christians we will experience suffering. In fact, the New Testament promises life will be like that. Christians will suffer. And so we get a much more fully developed theology in the New Testament about the afterlife. And so that brings us to our text. We are in a short series in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians, and my assignment is chapter 5. I'm going to rob a verse or two from chapter 4. So starting with 16, chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll go to chapter 5, verse 10 for now. In this section, Paul talks about this life as temporary, that death is inevitable. And so up to that point, it's in keeping with the Old Testament understanding, with Ecclesiastes. But unlike the Old Testament tone, Paul doesn't allow us to stay there. When we live quite comfortably, enjoying good health, then death is in the distance somewhere. It comes to other people, other families. just over 2 years ago, I was standing with Conrad in the hallway of the hospital in Grand Prairie, just outside of Talita's room, in conversation with Dr. Miles, a fine Christian doctor. His diagnosis was that clearly we were looking ahead at life without her. In trying to help us deal with that reality, his words simply were, "Stay in the present. Stay in the present." I heard those words, and then as I walked the hallways, I thought, that's fine for you to say. How do you do that when the future looks dark and undefined? As much as it's true that we live in the present, Paul says we need to keep an eye on the future. Death is a gateway to life. And so we want to read our text. Chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read through to chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I think so often we are so preoccupied with what's seen that we actually don't focus, don't even really think about the unseen. Then he goes on in chapter 5, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwellings, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Perhaps we can leave the text on the screen for a time. In the chapter 4 sermon, we were reminded last Sunday that we are really only jars of clay. That speaks of something temporary, something breakable. Here in chapter 5, Paul refers to this body as a tent. That implies also that it is not permanent. We set up tents for an overnight camping, maybe for a few days of hunting in the Buffalo Head Hills, maybe in the backyard just for fun, but we don't leave it up for these cold winter nights. Although I recall some families in the community of my first teaching job in northern Saskatchewan who would go out on the trap line and spend most of their winter in a tent. But a tent speaks somehow of something temporary, fragile, not too much separation from the elements. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, so we don't lose heart." We don't stop in this work of ministry, whatever that looks like. In this work, we may not even see much evidence of fruitfulness, but we keep on keeping on. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Too much focusing on what is seen can be discouraging. It can make us lose heart. And so He reminds us, focus on what is not seen. How old was Paul when he wrote this? We don't know with certainty, likely in his 60s, maybe even late 60s. According to chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, Paul had endured considerable hardships and trials, persecutions. In the Corinthian church, after he had planted the church, someone had vehemently discredited his work and his apostleship. And so what is it that keeps him going? What is it that keeps us going? Paul says it is the future hope of a heavenly dwelling. Meanwhile, he says we groan. Shouldn't the Christian life and a life of dedicated service to God only and always be victorious and full of joy and encouragement? Paul says, while we are in this tent, we groan. And Paul uses that word rather freely in Romans 8. He uses it three times. In verse 23 there, he says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, three times in that chapter. That makes me think that maybe Paul was getting old and tired. And that's why we raise the question, how old was he when he was writing this? Some of you remember my father-in-law. He used to come up here those earlier years and preach in our church whenever he came up. Anyway, when he would come home, would come in from work feeling tired, he would plop himself down in the recliner with a loud groan. And Mom would be kind of embarrassed. And she would say, oh, Vern, must you be so loud? He didn't do anything very quietly. And he would reply, why not? It's biblical. And then he would refer to Romans chapter 8. So if you feel like groaning in your older age sometimes, just remind those who take note that it's biblical. Paul is looking forward to exchanging this tent, this human earthly body, this old body, for a new one, a heavenly dwelling. Paul's metaphors of tent and building, of unclothing and clothing, signal his belief in God's plan to exchange the destructible body of the believer in Christ, for an indestructible one. This tent will actually be destroyed in physical death. The exchange is a happy prospect for him. Does that mean that he is looking forward to dying? Probably not. Not too many people look forward, at least not to the event of dying. But he is looking forward to the next life. Maybe he felt like Woody Allen, the American actor, comedian, who said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And maybe he had good reason actually to be afraid to die. His life was not very God-honoring. Let's look at the text in some detail. Paul says in the first verse, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. The implication with the word if is that it might not be destroyed. The early Christians, including Paul, thought that quite possibly Christ's return would happen in their lifetime, so then they would not have to experience death. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he writes, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And there are other scripture references that kind of indicate that they expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. He continues to contrast this tent with the permanent building, not made by human hands, not susceptible to disease and decay. He looks forward to that exchange, because here in this tent there is much reason for groaning. And then he uses a metaphor of being clothed. And Paul likes to mix his metaphors from the resurrection body being a heavenly house to being a heavenly garment. His comments about not being found naked or unclothed seem to reflect the early church's questions about what happens when we die. Are we immediately clothed with our heavenly garment? Because clearly the earthly garment is done. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, again, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And so that idea of clothing, at what point does that happen? That was a bit of a concern in early thinking. This concern about being naked or unclothed seems to be Paul's argument against some Greek teaching that after death there will be an intermediate kind of a naked state before we receive the final resurrection body. People were actually fearful of this naked state. In the Jewish mind, nakedness was not only improper but repulsive, as it still is in the Muslim mind. And so Paul says, no need to fear. God has prepared us for this very thing and given us the Spirit as a guarantee that the new resurrection body awaits us. I think, there are different scriptures, some that by which we understand that when we die, we will be with Christ immediately. And then there are other scriptures that talk about waiting for the resurrection at the time of the judgment. And so scriptures often keep some of those ideas in tension. And I don't think that we need to fear. God has prepared us for this very thing, Paul says. Paul is wrestling with his longings to be done with his struggles, the trials, the suffering, the accusations against him, yet being sure that his work of evangelism and church planting here were not finished. And so in Philippians 1, verses 20 to 24, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so he struggles. He would really like to be relieved of this earthly tent and be moved into his heavenly dwelling. And yet he realizes there's work to do here. Certainly I will not claim the level of commitment to kingdom work that Paul had. Do I even long to be absent from this body if that means being present with the Lord? Not really. I think I still have reason to live here. Do I long to be with Talita? Every day. But I admit that I long to have her here with me, with us, much more than I long to be with her where she is. I don't know whether that makes any sense to you. Will my longing to be there increase as I get older? And as this body deteriorates? I think so. I hope so. I'm quite confident I will. The Bible doesn't say much about what heaven will be like. It says more about what will not be there. There will be no more tears, sickness, crying, pain, and no more night. I could do without the long, dark winter nights. Probably many of us. Paul concludes all of this with the confidence that we live by faith, and not by sight, that though there is nothing visible about the heavenly state, it is by faith that he holds it to be true. And so in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus tells Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so I think those are verses that spur us on to keep on keeping on in this life. We do well to remind ourselves often that we live by faith, not by sight. What needs to be the most basic admission whenever we find ourselves in dispute or disagreement over our misunderstandings, maybe, or understandings of the afterlife, or even over doctrinal issues and varying interpretations, we have to come back to that line and say, we live by faith and not by sight. It is by faith that we hold certain things to be true. Hebrews 11:1 says, in this life it is faith that gives reality to things which are still hoped for and assurance concerning things which are still unseen. When the things one has believed about God's goodness and blessing and answered prayer are shattered by tragedy, then one must choose whether to continue the life of faith or give it up. For me, it was not a hard choice. I found myself saying what Peter said when Jesus asked his disciples, do you also want to leave me? And Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Sometimes the things we hold as fact get shattered by life's experiences. It forces us to review what we have believed. I think Paul found this also when his faith was tested by trials. Where is God? Trite answers no longer suffice. To continue in faith is a choice, and God honors that choice. We live in a now culture. Paul challenges our preoccupation with the present. One writer observes that there is an absence of a longing for heaven in today's churches. He points out that even the jokes that we make about heaven are filled with our greatest pleasures on earth when people refer to heaven as the great golf course in the sky, or when I get to heaven, I'm going to eat all the pizza I can without worrying about cholesterol. This writer says, really heaven is about God, being in God's presence. And if it continues to be about us, about our pleasures which we enjoy here, and we think it will just be more of the same there, then perhaps we are losing sight of God. Are we living life here with an eye to the future? In the rest of this chapter, Paul says, in light of the hope of a heavenly dwelling, here is how I will carry on while I'm in this tent. And so I will conclude with the rest of that chapter, reading from chapter 5, verse 11 to verse 21. I think these are the words that Paul gives us. This is how I carry on while I'm in this earthly tent, but with an eye on the future, with an eye on heaven. If you have your Bibles or on the screen, I will read it. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. An important little verse, our line there. What Paul does is compelled. It's the love of Christ that compels. because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are therefore, while we're in this tent, Christ's ambassadors, compelled by love to continue even while we keep an eye on the future. May we continue to choose faith even when we cannot see. May we live faithfully in the present, keeping an eye on the unseen eternal future, the heavenly dwelling prepared and awaiting us. Amen. Bow with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word we have this assurance of a heavenly dwelling that you are preparing for us. In the meantime, help us to live in such a way that we actually are ambassadors for you. And so help us to do that even as we leave this building this morning, as we go into the coming week. We want to be faithful ambassadors. We ask this knowing that you equip us and that you give us courage and faith to carry on. Amen.